Let me invite your attention to the first chapter of the first epistle of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and sincere faith, from which, that is, from which purpose, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. I think the old King James reads vain jangling. Is that right? That's a little bit more vivid. I will probably use that term. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You know that you can use the law illegally. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In chapter 4, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourselves rather to godliness. In chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is gain. From such withdraw thyself. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, He's still hitting this same theme. Second letter. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Now you have a little bit of an idea of what I might be about to address. Fables, fads, and foolishness. I'm not going to waste your time with those things. But they are heavy in the apostle's mind as he writes these letters. The two letters to Timothy and the one to Titus are often called pastoral epistles. For that reason, we rarely hear from them unless you're in a preacher's meeting. Fixing to ordain a preacher, something like that. Supposedly, these are instructions for pastors, not merely preachers, but for pastors. But these are not just pastoral epistles. They're far, far, far more than that. In fact, neither Timothy nor Titus were pastors. They were apostles. They were itinerant preachers. That's the reason he had to tell him, you stay there at Ephesus a little while. Don't run off. I got something you need to do before you leave there. Timothy is the great apostle's most prominent protege. We hear him speak about him more than any other. He and Titus hold the peculiar distinction of being called Paul's true sons in the faith. My sons in the faith. He does not call them his sons in the faith because they were his converts. They were not his converts. Paul didn't have any converts. Didn't want any. Made sure he didn't have any. He said, I sought not to preach with enticing words of men's wisdom, that your faith might rest in the power of God, not in Paul's skills and oratory. When he found these men, they were already Christians. His warrant to call them his sons in the faith is that he taught them the gospel. They came to believe on what they believed, their doctrine that the truth was his warrant to call them his sons, his children in the faith. He writes that to the Corinthians when he says, I have begotten you through the gospel. He doesn't mean he regenerated them. Paul already told them, I have much people here. But he brought them into the gospel message. Timothy and Titus are the second generation apostles. They are the first to be taught the gospel, the faith, in the context of the church. The 12 apostles originally received their gospel directly from Christ. Paul received his directly from Christ by revelation. But these men were taught the gospel. Not only that, they were taught the gospel, they were the first generation of those who should receive the gospel in the context of the church. The Lord said, I'm going to build a church. And the early manifestations of Christianity and explosion was just a do and as you could, catch as catch can. They were preaching the gospel. People were being converted. They were being baptized. And as problems come up, they dealt with them. People were being converted all over the Mediterranean world, and it was some time before what we come to recognize as a church began to take shape and to take form. And it is in this context that these men are receiving these epistles. In fact, the key thought in all of these epistles is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. He says, I write to you, I hope to come to you shortly, but just in case I don't, I'm writing to you. These are some issues that won't wait. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I think the old King James says how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, you know that he wasn't writing to Timothy, telling him, now, son, you behave yourself while I'm going. I don't want you acting up in church. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying how that you ought to pursue the ministry. How the ministry, the gospel ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ ought to be pursued in the church. And when we understand that, we will see that these epistles are rich with ecclesiastical instruction. The church I'm talking about. Most personal instructions to pastors are applicable to the whole church, to everybody. Now, simply because when Paul writes these things to Timothy or to Titus, well, you know, that's the preacher. I don't have anything to do with me. No, when he says an elder or a bishop must be the husband of one wife, he is not by implication saying it's all right for the rest of you fellows to have two or three wives and a concubine or two. When he says that the bishop must be blameless, he doesn't mean that the rest of you can have a sorry reputation. There are some things that are intolerable among those who minister the Word of God, but are nevertheless injunctions and applicable to all of us. Preachers are not super saints. They have the greater judgment, the greater condemnation. And some things just must not be at all. We might put up a little with the other and allow some. You're supposed to grow some. But if a fellow is going to take it upon himself to oversee the house of God, to minister the gospel, he's going to have or demonstrate some criteria. But the issues most vital to the church life are addressed here in chapter 3, verse 15. Now here's something that you might have wondered about sometime. How is it possible for persons to go to church regularly, faithfully, for years, decades, nearly all their life, and yet remain so poor spiritually, in such abject poverty, ignorant, ungodly, pitiful, little babes, if indeed alive at all? How is that possible? How can that happen? Where the gospel is ministered properly, if this is indeed what he says, the house of God, that is the place where God lives, that's not the meeting house, but the people, the habitation of God through the Spirit, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, how can a person attend and participate regularly for years and years and still be a spiritual pauper? Something bad, wrong happened. And Paul saw it coming and is trying to hit it off. He said, I'm coming, but you've got to have this right away. Just in case I'm delayed, this won't wait. Here's another question. Is it possible that churches, not only individual churches, but whole denominations, should apostatize under the gospel while spiritual life is ministered and pursued? That the gospel can be preached faithfully, the word of God, true doctrine applied regularly, spiritual life is ministered and pursued, and church just die anyhow. Is that possible? No, I don't think so. Now, He addresses a primary problem here, and it is significant, this first thing he writes. I mean the first rattle out of the box. He gets to it in verse 3 immediately. This is a real, very, very, you will see as we get along, a very real, powerful, and persistent problem. Not only was it a problem already then, always has been, and it keeps reasserting itself. And because of that, it must be and is in these epistles vigorously, insistently, repeatedly commanded and charged. And I read through there and went over there. He keeps coming back to that. And he takes up several things, but he got that on his mind. He keeps coming back to that and hits it again. What is it? Well, it is a confining. It is a narrowing. It is a restricting. It is a critical limiting of doctrine, teaching, content. What is to be taught? What is to be preached in the church? I mean, he cutting it down. No other doctrine. This is what he said. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, the reason he did that, because, of course, some folk was already at it. Right in the middle of it. Already after it. There is always that temptation to reach beyond the bounds. Something new. Something novel. Something sensational. It is a wonder and beauty, and actually to a great extent, a litmus test of the validity of saints. The gospel is keep on loving, delighted with the same old stuff, day in and day out, just like it's the first time they ever heard it. But folks who do not know that, don't realize that, simply cannot believe that such a thing could be true. That just isn't possible, that, you know, folks would just be content with that. Just that. Is that? Y'all still preach that? Is that all y'all preach? A young man attended here some time ago after he'd been somewhere else for some time, and somebody had missed him where he'd been going, asked him where he was going. He told them, "What kind of church is that?" Well, he says it's a no-frills church. "What's that?" He said, "Ain't nothing but preaching, singing, and praying. And that's all I want." And they said, "Is that all?" He said, "That's all. That's all I want." This gathering and a gathering like this is, and I'm sure many of you realize, extremely rare. You're very peculiar. People should be content with no other doctrine. Now, these I'm going to mention. I'm going to get down to some particulars. That's generally when you get into trouble. It's all right to preach in generalities, and folks will agree, that's fine. But when you get down in particulars and begin to put your finger on particular things, folks get a little irritated and upset. Brother Jennings wrote this tract, "Devilish Music Among the Saints." Now, everybody agree we ought not to have devilish music among the saints. And sure is, there's devilish music among the saints. And someone read that tract and said, "Well, you ought not to name any names or given any particulars." Sure, everybody would have liked it like that. Because it said, well, you know, he's talking about some other devil, not mine. And so we will get down to particulars, and I don't relish enumerating these things, and I know I'll leave some things out, but it will give you some idea of what I'm talking about. Things that are strictly off limits. not to be preached, not to be taught. This is a thing he's commanded. Don't do this. In the early church, at that particular time, there were fables and endless genealogies. There were Jewish myths. You know, the Jews had an awful lot that they preached and taught besides what's in the Bible. There are a lot of myths, and a lot of them still going around. Embellished yarns of the fathers. I'm amazed at how myths and yarns can be manufactured about people who are dead. And some of them, it ain't even dead yet. The yarns that started about them. And those things usually command a lot of interest, carnal interest, of unsubstantiated legends. I mean things that are real exciting. It's really better than what's in the Bible as far as getting folks interested in something. These stories that folks tell, that folks would like to believe. Not only that, but speculative questions. And that's always good for us smart folks, you know. We're inquiring. We're looking into these things. We're studying. We're making a study and some research on these matters. What are you going to do with them? Well, then we will know. And if anyone wants to ask us, we can tell them. In short, extra scriptural teachings which were unsound. This is what he's talking about. Of course, nowadays we're not troubled with Jewish myths or embellished yarns of the fathers. That's pretty well all been weeded out and winnowed out since the Judaism has been abolished and died for all those years, unless you are a Orthodox Jew and have cherished those things, you probably wouldn't know, and they're not of interest to us. But the principle and the problem still persists among us. So the contemporary counterparts in our time come to something like this. Pre-Genesis speculations. Was there a pre-Adamic race of men? Where did the dinosaurs come from? How about these cavemen? How did that replenish the earth? What was before in the beginning? And that can get into a lot of interesting nothingness. Extra Genesis speculations. Exactly what happened between that snake and the woman? Was that really a snake? It says Nephesh. Maybe that's some sort of half man and half beast. What kind of apple was that? Or was that an apple? Or was it, you know, what was in it? And so you have all of these extra Genesis speculations about what possibly happened there. The Bible doesn't leave those things there. Creation science yarns. Many of you heard some time ago about this group of scientists that was running the computer and running back in time and calculating the celestial bodies and the movements of the stars, and they found that there was several hours missing. And they got to checking back and wondering what happened to those hours, and somebody said, you know, there's a place in the Bible where Joshua made the sun stand still. And so they got to checking back to the time, and sure enough, it was right at that day that Joshua told the sun to stand still, and exactly the amount of hours that Joshua said for the sun to stand still. Isn't that wonderful? Now that proves the Bible so. Isn't that nice? Well, see, your faith shall stand by computer technology. Of course, found out later, it's just a big lie. somebody come up, but it never happened. Oh, you lost your faith. It didn't really happen. But those sort of things that folks throw in and substitute. The Bible says they that come to God must believe that He is. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. How do you do that? By faith we understand that. Not by creation science. I understand that. I appreciate these men who do all this work and found out, sure enough, the geology of the earth bears witness to this has happened. And when we consider the meteorological phenomena at that time, that sure enough, these elements came together and this happened and the shrinking of the earth and the condensation of this water and blah, blah, blah. And this is, sure enough, the flood happened. That's fine. I don't need that. Bible says, God says, I bring a flood upon the earth. There are these covenantal theories about the Godhead. You know, God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit got together and had a conference, about like we have in here. Decided some things had to be done, and they made an agreement, they made a deal. The God the Son, He said, I'll do this, and God the Holy Spirit said He'd do that, and God the Father said He'd do this, and they shook hands on it, and that's the way it happens. Now, folks, you might smile a little bit, but folks teach that with a straight face. Brother Merle, you're not suggesting that there was not such a covenant like that. Where do you find it in the Bible? Well, you know, we've got good and necessary circumstances. It must have happened that way. It had to happen that way, sure enough. Why didn't the Bible say that then, if it's necessary for us to hold that thing? Covenantal theories. How the Holy Spirit and the Son were generated or proceeded forth. Oh, these intricate pronouncements about the way the Trinity came into existence, and you'd better be orthodox on this. What's orthodox? Where did that formula come from? Well, it come out of a bunch of religious people killing each other until their temples got so bloody that somebody had to stop the fighting, and so they got together and finally formulated a statement that everybody was satisfied with and stopped killing each other. That's where it come from. Didn't come out of the Bible. Are you denying the Trinity? No, I'm just saying, dear friends, we don't need something extra-biblical to supplement what the Bible... The Bible tells us that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There are three distinct persons in the Bible who claim the prerogatives of deity. Now, whatever else you can do with that, if you want to call that triunity, is all right with me, but that's about all the Bible gives us. And why waste all your time with all that mind-boggling stuff? Not going to help nothing. One of the big things today is angelic history theories and speculations. Oh, yes. I don't know how many hundred books has been written on angels lately. And I have a couple of beloved friends who've preached anywhere from a dozen to 30 sermons on angels. Don't you know the saints have been edified learning all this about angels? Love those brethren. I don't think it's going to help much. And then we who are heavy into high theology, we're a little concerned about whether you are an infralapsarian or a supralapsarian. That is, in redemption, did God contemplate man fallen or unfallen? You don't know what that means? Don't worry about it. But an awful lot of people do. Spend an awful lot of time worrying and wrangling and scrambling about such as that. And if you don't hold the right view, you something bad. There are theories on the purposes and the motivations of God, trying to second guess the divine mind, what God had in mind, what His purpose was, what motivated Him. Enough to follow. And if you were, you would have to go to school and study the language and ancient history longer than you're going to live to challenge any of them. And then there are those conspiracies of men, the Illuminati, the world government, the Trilateral Commission. George Bush was on one of them, you know that? New Age. What you need to do is really find out about this New Age stuff. Studies and fascinations with cults, the occult, false religion, and Satanism. I'm amazed. These poor. And I almost weep, I grieve, when I think about the people who have to go to a mess like this. Folks not going to come to conferences where the Bible and the gospel is preached. But we're going to have a man come and he was in the occult. Or he was in the police force. And at such and such a time he's going to show all these occult symbols. You know anything that's a pentagon or a hexagon or a star or a triangle, that's an occult symbol. You need to watch that. He's going to show all the drugs things. He's going to give you information how to recognize all this stuff. He was in this. He knows how to do it. And he can play the piano and play anything from country gospel, whatever that is, to country rock and whatever. And he's going to demonstrate all that. Now, I'm not telling you a yarn, folks. This is what folks have for their special meetings. Amen. Then there are fixations on Christmas, Xmas, Ishtar, Devil Night, black cats and pumpkins, steeples and symbols. So when those seasons come up, the church is bombarded before and after. Watch out for this stuff. A fixation on those things. I know they come out of hell. But you're not edifying and building up the saints and turning people. That's not the gospel. That's not included in what he's talking about here. And one of the biggest, I'm so happy, I'm so thankful, I'm so grateful. It's not here. But in multitudes of churches or something or another across the land today, being split wide open over Bible translations. Especially over the idea or the proposition whether the King James, the old King James, was not re-inspired. That is, this translation that we have now, God re-inspired the translators when they inspired that. It is the infallible Word of God. It's better than the Greek manuscripts from which it's translated from. Now, I'm not kidding you again. I'm telling you the truth. It has split churches wide open, one end of this country, the other. That they've got nothing better to think about than the fuss. Over. Brother Dan, how in the world do you all get along with a Spanish Bible? I did get inspired. It gets so ridiculous. But this is... It,
if it were not so tragic, it would be ludicrous. Then in addition to that, that's some of this vain jangling, idle talk, drivel, political tales, and rumors. Many, many pulpits through the land filled with nothing but political intrigues, social and political outrages. If you want to get folks' dander up, there's plenty of those to tell them about. Get them all indignant and fired up. Lots of that going on. Economic, monetary intrigues. You start and find out somebody's messing with your money. They're going to try to get it. They're going to make it where it ain't worth anything. You're going to lose it all. That'll really get business picked up. And then we have this vast area of psychobabble. Psychology, human philosophies, and being taken up with curing societal problems. All of these sort of things have encroached on the gospel, the message, the doctrine that the Apostle Paul is admonishing and warning Timothy about here. Now, the charge that he's given here, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the charge is, don't teach it, no other doctrine. None of these things. Don't, saints, if it's not worth being taught in the church, you don't even need to read about that stuff. Somebody asked me last night, did you get your follow-up material on the cults? I said, what? Well, weren't you at the test time at that meeting we had when they were giving the warning on the cults? I said, no. Well, she said, you want me to give you some? I said, no, I done get 3 or 4 publications already. I got all that I need. Don't listen to it. Don't clutter your mind with it. And above all, don't think about it. And I'm talking about not sticking your head in the sand. You know it's there. When you talk about conspiracies of men, the Illuminati, the New Age, or Satanism and cults like that, I know men have conspiracies. I know that. I don't think they have near as many as people think they do. They don't get along with one another well enough to do that. I don't think the gas companies have conspired to keep a carburetor off the market, keep them from selling lots of gas. Now, they're too greedy for that. Somebody says, I'll sell it. But when you talk about conspiracies of men, I know a conspiracy that is far, far more grave than that. And that is a satanic conspiracy. I mean, this is one that's got some power and got some organization and got some history and got some validation in the Bible. But the Bible tells me that Christ has put principalities and powers under his feet, and if he's already stomped that one, I ain't worried about men's. Don't think about it. Shun it. And this is what he tells us in 1 Timothy 6:20, 2 Timothy 2:16. Shun those things. Well, what harm do they do? What's the damage? Well, our scriptures tells us it provokes more questions. All of these big questions you come up with are unanswerable questions. There are not any answers for them. They provoke more doubts and more contentions and fleshy inflammations. But worse than that, it fills the mind and the heart with worthless drivel. Now, you can eat all sawdust and hay you want to. But when it comes dinner time, you ain't going to be very hungry and you're going to starve to death. That's one reason I don't care too much for Chinese food. I get hungry too quick after I eat it. I don't have enough room to put all that stuff. You'll forgive me. I know it's healthy and stuff like that, but I'm just not accustomed to eating healthy like that. But if your mind and your emotions and your heart is taken up with these things, you're not going to have any heart or interest left for God. Can't you see that? Do you understand that? You can only get interested. You it's on so much. You can only give your attention to so much. And when it does that, it begins to starve one spiritually. I'm telling you, folks, we grow in grace by meditating on what's in this book. Amen. Thinking about it. Yes. How much do you think about it? How much are you going to think about what you heard here this week, after this week? I mean, you can't think about it much while you're here. There's too much going on. By the time you get through with one sermon, you're going out there and somebody else is talking to you, and what they're saying is good too, and you're listening to that. But you're going to have to think about these things, to meditate, to ruminate on them. Some of the preaching you've heard here this week, dear friend, it come out of an awful lot of thinking and meditating. That's where it comes from. But it turns away from the faith. In chapter 6, he tells us that in verse 21, by professing it, verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And so it turns away from the faith and eventually comes to a denial of the truth. As you have in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18, and their message will spread like a cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. And it increases to ungodliness. In chapter 2 and verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Well, you say, if this is such a problem, it was a problem already there, he keeps coming back to it, and it continues, and what keeps promoting these things? You know, after a while, it looked like folks would wake up, hey, this is not doing any good, we need to get rid of that. You always have the sum. Charge some in verse 3 and in verse 6, for which some, having strayed, have turned aside to vain jangling. There's been an eventually, you have the situation as we have today, it's not just some, but most. There is an unending supply, always will be, of persons with an unsanctified ambition to be heard, to be heeded, to preach, to teach. Always be plenty of folks like that. Want a soapbox. The fact that a person desires to preach. Now, Timothy, as written, says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, or the ministry of a bishop, or the work of a bishop, he desires a good work, but that doesn't validate him for that work just because he wants it. There'll always be an unending supply of those who have no needed message. All around. What have you got? I don't know, but I want to run. I must be supposed to run. Have no needed message. And some of these, he says, suppose the gain is prosperity and is godliness. And our scripture tells us they don't understand the truth. Verse 7, chapter 1, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say. That don't stop them from talking. They don't know what they're talking about to keep on talking anyhow. Nor the things which they affirm. You believe? Yes, sir, I sure believe that. What is that? Well, I don't know, but I believe it. They don't understand, don't know it. Nevertheless, they've got to preach, got to say something. They don't understand the truth. And so they turn to this drivel and foolishness. Now, any time a person is given to this drivel and foolishness, I'm about to make a rash statement. Now, and I make it in full awareness of how rash it is. When a person is given completely to this fables, fads, and foolishness, you can be sure he don't know what the truth is. He don't know what the gospel is. Who in his right mind would forsake the truth for that? Do that. Who would throw away the vain? Who would forsake the gold mine? He found that path of gold. He found that path. And chase off after something else. No. He doesn't understand it. There'll always be that groping after something to gain an audience. They call that now market-driven ministries. That's what it is, folks. What do folks want? This is what we will give them. And there was always a willingness of many, a great multitude who have no heart for the Word of God and are willing to be pandered to with such fascinations. Now, if you want to prostitute yourself like that, you'll find a lot of people who are willing to buy your services, to pander to them. That's the reason it's always to be a problem. Now, all of this up until this point has been negative, but after all, he did say, teach no other doctrine. What is to be taught? What is to be preached? The doctrine. Not the doctrines, but the doctrine. Doctrines, plural, in the Bible is always found in an evil sense. A few chapters over there, doctrines of demons, same thing we're talking about here. What is the doctrine? It is that body of fixed, certain, unshakable, core truth which God has revealed to us according to the gospel. We find that in verse 11. Closing out verse 10, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. God has revealed a core body of truth to us that is unshakable, unchangeable, immutable, certain, fixed. That's the first time I ever sung that song a while ago about the Bible. That's pretty good, isn't it? It is. That's what we're talking about here. It's that body of fixed core truth. It is also that which is according to godliness. Chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, some of you may have already figured this out, that I've cut the heart out of about a half a dozen messages here and just sprinkling some of it round for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness. I was captured by the repetition of that word godliness in these epistles, and it turned out to be exactly what I suspected. Of the 15 times the that godliness occurs in the Bible, in the New Testament, of 15 times 11 of them are in the epistles of Timothy and Titus, having to do with this matter here. Now, what does that word godliness mean? Well, it means piety. It means devotion. It really means what it sounds like. Godliness. That which makes people pious. And I know, folks, this has a bad connotation nowadays. Nothing has been vilified, caricatured, tromped on more than such words as piety, righteousness, godliness, holiness. All of those, it's customary to put them in an evil sense. In fact, there is a heresy that they call pietism. Oh, you don't want to get too godly, you might be a pietist. Well, I hope we should be accused of being pious. But this is what he's talking about, a doctrine which is according to godliness, which genders piety, righteousness, and holiness. Let me just point out the recurrence of that word. Now, bear in mind, folks, here is the Apostle Paul writing, instructing, teaching the second generation apostles concerning the gospel, the truth, the doctrine, and the context of church life. If our churches are to be the habitation of God, the pillar and ground of truth, the house of the living God, these are the things that's critical. If we do not wish our people to die under our preaching, if we do not wish to sit in the pew and shrivel up, if we do not wish to go out of existence, to have the lampstand taken away, we do good to take attention to this. Is our ministry, is our teaching, is our attention, is what we're thinking about, reading, writing, meditating on that which makes us godly, pious, holy, righteousness. Now, see how often it occurs. In chapter 2, verse 2. For kings. No, wait a minute. No, that's not what I was looking for. Chapter 2, verse 10. But which is proper for women professing godliness. Chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, what is this great mystery of godliness? It didn't say great is the mystery of the Trinity, great is the mystery of the Incarnation, great is the mystery of the Resurrection. He said, great is the mystery of godliness. And we won't have any time to pursue that, but that's something to meditate on there. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But reject profane and old wise fables, exercise yourself rather to godliness. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. And in chapter 3 and verse 6. If anyone teaches otherwise, we've already read that, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. And verse 5 again, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind, destitute of the truth, supposing that godliness is a means of gain. And then in verse 11, but you, O man, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. That's the doctrine which is according to godliness. And it does not exclude the law of God. And my time is just about up. The tape's going to run out. And so I'm going to have to quit here pretty soon. It does not exclude the law of God. I've just got to get this in. This is a favorite passage for folks who want to abolish the law. See here what it says? You're just like those Jews there who want to be teachers of the law. Well, they wanted to be teachers of the law, but they didn't even know what the law was. Wouldn't this been a good time for the apostle to have said, don't they know that the law has been abolished? Now, he could have quite easily said that, you don't preach the law anymore, you just preach the gospel. But he doesn't say that. In fact, he goes on down here and says, verse 8 says, the law is good if you use it right.
Amen.
There is a way to use it unlawfully, wrong, but it's good if you use it right. It has an evangelical end. It's not abolished, but it's to be rightly used. And it is that which secures the law's evangelical end, its gospel purpose. We see that in verse 5. Now the purpose, this is what these fellows didn't understand about the law. The purpose of the commandment. The commandment, of course, can be just say the law, but it can also include everything that God has ever said to us, expressing His will. The purpose of everything that God has commanded man, that He is incumbent upon man, everything God has spoken to man, the purpose of it, the end of it, is love. From a pure heart and good conscience and from sincere faith. I'm talking about the narrowing of what is to be taught and preached in the church. That which is according to the evangelical end or purpose of the law and of all that is taught. What's the end? What are we driving for? Where are we trying to come to? Love. And love that is born from a pure heart, that can come out of a pure heart, only can come from a pure heart and a clean conscience and sincere faith. That's the only way it can come. Condemnation still exists in this world. Love. The law is abolished, cannot be abolished from the gospel, because the Bible tells us, Paul says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet.
Amen.
Now where there's no law in the message, there can be no killing of sinners. There cannot be any brought forth of the gospel. And when the law is abolished, there can be no spiritual life. The law that was ordained to life killed me. But that death has to come. But the law cannot make us love, and law cannot destroy those things that are evil. The law can only identify every hateful, selfish, evil thought and deed. But love, true affection and devotion, will not let those things abide. It's only the grace of God, His love shed abroad in our hearts, that can dispel those things from our lives. That love is that true affection and devotion that comes from the heart. Not mere words or external performances, those won't do. The conscience will not permit that unless it has been cleansed. Therefore, true love may arise in the heart only when the conscience is freed and purged and cleansed and liberated. You can't love when you are under condemnation. You're too worried about defending yourself and protecting yourself and going to hell. It's only a person whose conscience has been liberated, his chains have been broken, his heart has been set free. He has no threat. He's not defending himself. He's not fighting anything. He hasn't defended anything. He can open his arms freely and embrace anybody.
Amen.
He got no axe to grind. That is the aim and that is the objective. That is the thing. That's what he's talking about. No other doctrine. And this conscience can be set at liberty only by a devout, trusting, and dependent faith in the God who through Jesus Christ put away our sins, take away our condemnation, and liberated us to glorify Him in our lives and hearts. That narrow, refined gospel, that truth preached, ministered in the church, make a church grow healthy, strong, vital, be here when the Lord comes. It's all we need. Amen.